Matthew, chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, the 47th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on January 13, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're returning to our study in Matthew. I think it was in August of last year when we were last here. You may recall I mentioned there are five major discourses in Matthew, five places with an extended body of teaching from Jesus. The first of these is the Sermon on the Mount, which I know you've heard of. The second is a set of instructions that Jesus gives when he sends his 12 disciples out to minister for him. That's in chapter 10 of Matthew, and that's where we were last time we were looking at this. We almost finished that second discourse, but I miscalculated. It actually happened that I was sure that I had it worked out so it was going to end just right, and all of a sudden I realized, oh, I'm done. I guess I'm not going to finish this. So we'll finish it here to start out. We'll go back to that second discourse and finish up what we were talking about there. Let me briefly remind you what's happening in this chapter, what we've seen so far. Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to do exactly what he himself has been doing. The text really hammers that point home. Up until this point, Jesus has been described as casting out evil spirits and healing every sort of disease. Now Jesus is sending the 12 to cast out evil spirits and heal every sort of disease. Jesus has been described as having authority to do these things, and now Jesus is giving authority to the disciples to do these things. Jesus has been described as proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is near, and now Jesus sends the 12 out to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near. So it's very, very obvious the way Matthew describes it that what's happening here is that Jesus is sending out the 12 to continue his ministry, to do what he himself has been doing. In this particular mission, Jesus sends them only to the lost sheep of Israel. But ultimately, this is a very important event for us Gentiles as well. This is the beginning of the process by which Jesus' disciples become his apostles, his representatives that he sends out. He's making his disciples take the first steps on the road to being his representatives when he leaves. And of course, this is very important to you and me because we only know about Jesus because his apostles told us what he said and what it is that he did. And their training for that role begins here in Matthew 10. Jesus starts by sending them out in pairs to go to the cities of Israel. He wants them to take no provisions, and he doesn't want them to charge for their teaching. So they're not going to charge people for what they're doing, and they don't really have enough to take care of themselves when they go out. He wants them to be dependent on the people in each town or village that they go to. They're supposed to find someone who will be generous to them and take them in and let them stay there with them unless they face hostility, at which point they are supposed to take off and get out of town. This then is kind of a test for both the disciples and their Jewish hearers. The cities of Israel must decide whether they are going to welcome or be hostile to the message of Jesus that the disciples are bringing. And the disciples must decide to be faithful even when they're being rejected by the people. So Jesus is quite deliberately creating a somewhat artificial situation. He is throwing his disciples and the people of the land together. in a way that says, you guys are going to have to work this out. You're going to have to decide how this is going to work. Ultimately, they will be speaking for Jesus before Gentile governors and kings, which is, of course, exactly what happens after Jesus leaves. Jesus warns them that a lot of people do not like Jesus, and so they will not like his disciples either. And yet, he reminds them, ultimately their human enemies cannot harm them. All they can do is kill them. But that's no problem for God. Their ultimate destiny is in God's hands. If they're faithful to God, then they will be in God's favor, they will find life, and there's nothing that their enemies can do to them. But if they're more afraid of the people that might kill them than they are of what God might think of them and might how he might respond, and if they were to deny Jesus out of that fear, then he's saying, well, then I'll deny you. So it really is a test for both groups. The disciples are being put in a difficult situation and having to decide whether they really want to follow Jesus, do what he has asked, and stay faithful to him even when people are rejecting them because of it. And of course, this teaching kind of extends to us as well. I mean, the teaching that Jesus is doing in this context where he's sending them out is echoed in other places where he's talking to just any disciples. That same thing is true, that you have to decide whether you want to stick with Jesus even in the face of opposition. And so this is what Jesus has been telling them. They will face hostility when they proclaim Jesus to the Jewish people. They will face hostility when they proclaim Jesus to the world, ultimately. All disciples of Jesus, whether apostles or not, will face hostility because of it in one way or another, but they and we must remain faithful in the face of it. That's the sort of thing that has been talked about. And as we go on to Matthew 10:34, those ideas continue. We're continuing on with similar themes. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Okay, so we would do well to pause and think about how strange this statement is, because it is very strange. First of all, it all by itself, it's kind of a difficult and shocking statement. I mean, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. That's not the sort of thing that you would expect to hear a lot of people say, maybe a general, maybe a troublemaker, but a teacher of God's truth and wisdom, that seems like a strange thing to say. But if you think about the context and who is speaking, it is positively mind-blowing. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, where would the disciples have gotten the crazy idea that Jesus came to bring peace on the earth? They might have gotten it if they were starting to get an idea that Jesus might be the Messiah, because one of the huge themes in the Old Testament is that the Messiah was coming to bring peace on the earth. I mean, that's like a big deal in the Old Testament message. Consider this famous passage from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And here's another famous passage that I'll read to you as it happens. Interestingly, it is found both in Isaiah and in Micah. And I don't exactly know how to explain that, but I'm reading the version from Micah chapter 4, verse 1. There's a reason for that that I'll tell you in a minute. This has something to say about swords. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Okay, so these passages are talking about the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. When he reigns from Jerusalem, he will establish peace over all the earth, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. And yet, in Matthew, here is Jesus, the Messiah, saying, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's wild. And clearly, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. It's not an accident. He hasn't forgotten what the Old Testament is talking about. He has something very specific in mind, I think, and he knows that the people that he's speaking to know what the Old Testament said as well. That's part of my operating assumption here, is that they would understand the background to this. If you're looking on in a Bible, you may notice that the language about conflicts between a man and his father, a daughter and her mother, your enemy will be in your own household, and so on, that language is a quotation from the Old Testament. That's not language that's original with Jesus. This is language that he has borrowed from a passage in the Old Testament. It is from Micah chapter 7. That's why I read the version from Micah a minute ago, because the passage about taking the swords and hammering them into plowshares, that's in the same book that this language that Jesus is using here borrows when he talks about how he's come to bring not peace, but a sword. And I think the context, the overall context of Micah and the general background knowledge about what the Messiah was coming to do is a part of what Jesus expects his audience to know when he says this. So I think it would be helpful for us to talk about the message of Micah for a minute, just very briefly, just a very kind of broad picture of what's going on. Micah is writing at around the same time that Isaiah did. At the time, the Jewish people have formed two separate kingdoms. You're probably aware of this, that the kingdom of David, the throne of David, fairly quickly that kingdom split, and there is now Judah in the south, which is where Jerusalem is, where the throne of David is. So the rule of David and his descendants is being continued in the southern kingdom. And then what is referred to as Israel, the northern kingdom, which has a different king and its own temple and is very separate from the southern kingdom. Micah lives in the southern kingdom. He's under the rule of Davidic kings. He is preaching against the ungodliness of both the southern and the northern kingdoms, and he is proclaiming the upcoming judgment that God is bringing. As we know, ultimately the Assyrians are going to come and conquer the northern kingdom, and the Assyrians are also going to beat up on the southern kingdom pretty bad, but ultimately Jerusalem will not be taken, and the southern kingdom will survive the Assyrians. So Micah is talking about that. He is proclaiming God's judgment in response to widespread ungodliness in the people in the north and the people in the south. But at the same time that Micah is proclaiming judgment against ungodliness, he is also looking ahead to the time when God will forgive a remnant of the people and establishes his kingdom over all the earth. We already read one of those passages, that Micah 4:1, where the mountain of the Lord, all the nations will be streaming to it, and the swords will be beaten into plowshares, and so on. There's another famous passage in Micah that also speaks of this time in the future. Micah 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." Okay, so that's also a part of the message in Micah. Bethlehem, of course, is the city of David, so the picture of Bethlehem as being the source of this one who is going to rule, of course, is the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, and this is absolutely a messianic prediction, picturing that a descendant of David is going to come and rule over a kingdom that basically is great over all the earth. So Micah, like many of the prophets, goes back and forth between proclaiming judgment against sin on both the southern and northern kingdom, and proclaiming the salvation which the coming Messiah will ultimately bring. He goes back and forth between those things. A very common thing in the prophets. You'll be going along and everything is terrible and gloom and destruction and judgment, and all of a sudden, whoop, this is great. Oh, no, now it's bad again. Which brings us to Micah chapter 7. Micah is talking about sin and judgment again. He pictures himself like a fruit picker that can't find any fruit, only the fruit he is looking for is righteousness among the people. So this is, I'm going to read a little bit from Micah 7, starting with verse 1. Micah says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur." And then he says, "Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Okay, so as has been happening throughout the book of Micah, Micah sees unrighteousness. There are rulers and judges who are taking bribes. And we have this picture of a people who are so hostile to the will of God that Micah warns against entrusting oneself to them. The closest human relationship, neighbor, friend, wife, father, mother, these mean nothing anymore. Normally, these are the people we count on. The people that are closest to us, the people that you would most trust to be on your side, is your friend, your wife, your mother, your father, and so on. But at this time, the people of Judah are so hostile to the will of God, so willing to unwilling to act justly, that you can't even count on those close human relationships. Micah, however, is turning his trust in the right direction. He is waiting expectantly for the God of his salvation. So, Micah ends his book then, chapter 7, by calling on God through his Messiah to shepherd the people with his scepter. And his last words are, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Okay. So, how does this relate to what we're looking at in Matthew? Let's see if I can try to be clear about what seems to me to be a little bit of a connection here. One could read Micah and the rest of the prophets in a fairly simple and straightforward way, the way that most people who were serious about looking at the Old Testament at the time would have read it. They see a description of Israel having committed sins in the past. At one point, their hostility to God was so great that you couldn't trust even the closest personal relationships, as Micah describes here. But when the Messiah comes, he will forgive their sins and establish peace through his kingdom. But what we now know, what's obvious to us 2,000 years after Jesus came, is that it is more complicated than that. And Jesus has been making that clearer and clearer as we go through Matthew. One day, yes, Jesus will establish peace on earth and bring restoration to everything through his kingdom. But now is not that time. It wasn't that the time when Jesus came then, and it has continued to not be that time. I'm not saying that there is nothing to the kingdom that Jesus established at that time. He is the king. But in terms of the total restoration and establishment of peace throughout all the earth and so forth, that has just not happened yet. Remember, Matthew described Jesus' message as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The coming of the Messiah at first, on his first visit, was an event that called for repentance. It was an event that called for decision. People had to decide what it is they were going to do with him and his message. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven is here and everything is peachy. Rejoice and enjoy all this great stuff that you're about to get. Because that wasn't the situation. Jesus has come now to bring mankind to the place of clarity and decision. In Jesus, his teaching, his sacrificial death and resurrection, we have the clearest statement of the truth we must wrestle with. And I always think about the statement in Hebrews where it talks about how God had spoken in many and various ways through the prophet in the days of old, the prophets, but in these days he has spoken in his Son. That the coming of Jesus, among other things, was the greatest, strongest, clearest declaration of what God was doing and the decision that we had to make in relationship to what God was doing. And, I mean, we've seen the kinds of issues as we've gone through Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with that sort of thing, the sort of personal decisions we have to decide about whether we're going to be humble about our own sin and believe that the promises that God has made are true and not fall in love with the riches of this world and so on. Especially our need for mercy, that we desperately need God to forgive our sins and should be merciful people because of that, and on and on. All of those things are the clarifying message that Jesus has brought and the clarifying message that alienates son from father, daughter from mother. That's what he means when he says, I came to bring a sword, because this is the result. This is what's going to happen from my being here. All of this alienation between family members, because I am calling people to make a fundamental choice, and not everybody is going to make that choice the same way. One day, Jesus will come to restore all things, but now he has come to confront. Life is about the choice, either toward the truth Jesus brings or away from it. So no, today he has not come to bring peace. The confrontational message of the gospel cannot bring peace in this age, because by its very nature, it draws some and repels others. And you understand, I'm not trying to make big political statements about whether there will always be wars, or even statements about the unity of the church and how we should be at peace with each other. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we could talk about there, but I'm really saying something very simple. I think that Jesus is saying is that what I am doing, the message I am bringing, the thing that I am doing in dying for sins, the proclamation of that message is going to confront people, and people are going to be on both sides of it, and it is going to cause division. That will happen. That will always happen. So, I think that by using the words from Micah, Jesus has given a Jewish sort of resonance to his words. Because by implication, if I'm right in thinking that it's significant, Jesus is going to provoke the same sort of hostility that the people showed at the time when God judged the southern and northern kingdoms. Jesus, I believe, is deliberately bringing to our minds the similarity between how Israel acted then and how some will respond to him now. You had people at the time who were hostile enough to God and his call for what was right and just that you couldn't even trust them as family members, because that family tie was not enough to keep them from doing what was wrong. Likewise, Jesus has come to proclaim a message that is going to divide people. It is God's message, and it is going to once again mean that ultimately there's going to be this division. There can be this division between even the closest family ties, because it all depends on how you respond. And I think by quoting those words, Jesus is saying that in my coming now, what you're going to see is the same sort of thing that you saw then. And remember, Jesus is saying these words to the disciples, the ones charged with going to the Jewish people, proclaiming the gospel, and possibly suffering from their hostility. So he's really implying through his use of that language to the disciples that, you know, that warning that Micah gave, that, you know, you really don't want to entrust even the people in your family, I have to give you that warning now, because the message that I am sending out with you is the sort of thing that once again will make that break between even family members. Ultimately, of course, the significance of these words expands out to all people, Jew and Gentile. Jesus is calling everyone to repent and believe the gospel. That message, if we don't turn away from it, will cut us to the very core, exposing the sorts of people we are, exposing our need for the mercy of God, and so on. Some, by the grace of God, are open to that message. Some are not open to that message. And by associating ourselves with Jesus, we face the possibility of being rejected by those who reject him, even those who ought to otherwise be close to us. And so this will confront us with a choice. And in this entire section, the discourse that we're looking at, Jesus is talking about the possible hostility that the disciples may face as they go out, but that possible hostility represents a choice that they must make. Are they going to face into it? Are they going to keep following Jesus, knowing that that's what that they might face? And so, as he has already done in Matthew, as he has already done in this discourse, he once again comes back to the idea that you're going to have to make a choice as to how you're going to respond to that. And that starts in 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Okay, I'm sure many of you know that the word love is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. We can end up with some strange statements people wrestle with. Love and hate as the counterpart. What exactly is Jesus getting at when he says some of those things? Sometimes Jesus uses words like love and hate to talk about the choice about which person or thing we are going to want more or be more interested in or that sort of thing. So he says, we cannot serve two masters. We will love one and hate the other. Well, he doesn't really mean if you have two masters that one of them you are affectionate toward and the other one makes your skin crawl when you look at them. What he means is you're going to have to decide which of them, whose interest you are going to pursue. If you have two masters, you can't serve both their interests. So one of them you are going to hold to and say, yeah, this is the guy I'm going to listen to. And the other one is going to, he's going to have to go second. That's what he means by loving and hating. If you love your life, then that is what you want to keep above everything else. To love your life is not that your life gives you warm, affectionate feelings toward it, but it is what you would choose for. Yes, I'm going to preserve my life, even at the cost of whatever else it might be. And here, to love father or mother more than we love Jesus means that we care more about preserving our relationship with our parents than we do about preserving our relationship with Jesus. There's a parallel to this in Luke, I think it is, where the language that Luke uses is that we must hate our mother and father, which is that shocking passage that everyone doesn't know quite what to do with. Hate your father and mother. But what he's talking about here is this same thing, is that ultimately, in the scenario that we're talking about here, if you, in following Jesus, have become alienated from someone in your family, if they are now hostile to you, even though it's your mother or whatever relationship that might be, in that scenario, then you're going to have to make this decision. Who is it that I want to keep happy? I could abandon Jesus, and then my mother will say, okay, well, I knew you'd get over that stuff, and then everything will be fine. Or you could continue with Jesus, and she will continue to be hostile to you because of it. You have this choice to make. Which one are you going to love more? Is his. Okay, so the idea here, loving mother or father more than me, what he's saying is in that situation where they're forcing you to choose, they will not accept you unless you turn away from me, then you have to decide which one do you love more. That's the thing that he's talking about. I should probably also talk about this word worthy, because it always sounds a little funny, especially to us Protestants who are so insistent on justification by faith and grace, and you know, I'm not being accepted by Jesus because I'm worthy, because I have somehow earned his trust, earned his blessing. Because the way we would tend to use the word, if I were to say to you that you all are not worthy of me, just a joke example here, you are not worthy of me, to our ears it would sound like I'm saying that you're not good enough for me. You have not acquired the level of excellence that I demand in my associates. You have not earned the right to be my companions. But again, that's not really the sense of the word here, I think. Jesus wouldn't say a thing like that. So I understand the idea here to be more like saying, you are not acting in a way that is in keeping with being my disciple. And that's kind of the sense of this word. Like, it's the way we use the word worthy when we talk about someone who's acting in a way that's inappropriate to their station in life or something like that. You know, I could get up here and, you know, I could get up here and make this big show of blowing my nose and all of this terrible stuff, and you could say, you're not acting in a way that's worthy of a pastor. Meaning it's not appropriate for the role that you have. Well, I think that's the sort of thing that he's saying. So to paraphrase what he's saying here, I think he's saying something like, you are not acting like a true disciple of mine if you care more about maintaining a relationship with your parents than you do a relationship with me. I think that's the thing that he's saying. And likewise, he's saying that to parents about their children. And remember, in this context, the issue is hostility. It is this, he came to bring a sword. So what are you going to do if in identifying yourself with Jesus, it creates hostility with those you would look to be supportive, to be friends and family and so on? What are you going to do? Who are you going to go with? He's asking. Now, because we're in a context that's talking about hostility, ultimately, that sort of hostility can be costly and even dangerous. In this discourse, Jesus has already talked a lot about how if people hate Jesus, they will hate his followers as well. He's warned them to fear God and not men. And this alienation that we're talking about between friends and parents and children can be a dangerous thing. When people decide that they are no longer on your side, they can end up hurting you. And so in verse 38, Jesus goes on to use a vivid analogy of the dangers involved and the choice that we must make. And this is where he says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Christians sometimes apply the language of picking up my cross to various unpleasant aspects of life. This is a very familiar phrase to us as Christians. You have to pick up your cross and follow me. So it's not the worst interpretation. There's some support for something like this, but you will often hear that picking up your cross is a way of saying, talking about denying yourself. So if, say, I didn't feel like helping with taking care of the kids in Sunday school, but they needed help with it, so I ought to deny myself and help out with it anyway, and we would often use that language, so denying yourself, I'm picking up my cross. You know, my cross is to help with the Sunday school, even though I don't like kids. That's not true. I mean, I mentioned before, right, that you all are worthy to associate with me. That's okay too. Okay, so, so we talk about, you know, I might say, you know, just having a cold and being uncomfortable. There, a lot of Christian language might say, well, you know, it's just my cross to bear. Meaning, any sort of suffering or unpleasantness is kind of my cross that I'm picking up. But that's not what Jesus is meaning. I feel very confident that that's not true. Now, at the time when he says this, they don't know about the crucifixion, but they certainly know about what crucifixion is and what was involved with it. The cross was an instrument of painful execution. When you are carrying your cross in real life, not metaphorically, but really, it is because the state wants you dead and you are on your way to your execution. you are carrying your cross to the place where you will then be executed. And remember, the entire context here is about the hostility that we might face when we identify ourselves with Jesus, and in particular when the disciples identify with him in this particular context. So to follow him means facing the possibility that we will suffer because of the hostility of others. And of course, in this context, he's already said that the disciples face the hostility of the Jewish and Gentile rulers. I mean, they're going to have a lot of people who don't like what they're doing, and they're going to suffer because of it. Jesus is calling them to proclaim his message, and we know that many of them end up being executed because of them. Being an apostle is a great honor, but it is not an easy road to take. Paul ended up getting beaten up a lot and executed in the end. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified upside down, and so on. So they had picked up their crosses and followed him. That is, they had faced into the reality, the possibility that it was going to cost them even their lives to follow him, and they chose to follow him anyway. So this is the very real possibility of suffering and death that they are looking at squarely in the face and saying, yes, I'm going to follow him anyway. And of course, Jesus' words would resonate even more with them after the crucifixion, after they knew that Jesus himself had picked up his cross and gone to his death. In verse 39, Jesus ends by pointing out why anyone would want to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. He says, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So what does that mean? What is this finding and losing one's life? I think the picture is this. In the way the language is being used, we are to assume that everyone is looking for their life. That is, everyone is looking for that which is going to give them real life, something that makes life worth living. When you find that thing, you say, yes, this is what I want. This is life. I have found my life. So, you know, maybe you started out working at a desk selling insurance, and you're thinking, this is not it. This is not my life. But then you decide to go to art school and become a painter, and almost the day that you leave that desk at the insurance place and go and you're in your first art class, you're thinking, yes, this is my life. This is that thing. This is the situation that will give the satisfaction that I am searching for. Jesus, however, believes that in ultimate terms, it is impossible to find your life now in the present age. There is nothing in this life that can be your life in that sense. So if you find your life now, that means you stopped looking too soon. You settled for the wrong thing. You ignored the promise of eternal life that Jesus brought, life in the kingdom of God, and settled for whatever satisfactions this life can bring now. But if you do that, if you turn away from the life that he's offered and settle and say, no, this is it, this is what I want, if you find your life now, then you're going to lose it. Not only can nothing in this life truly satisfy, but you can't keep it either. There isn't one thing that this world has to offer that you're going to be able to keep. And in the end, you're going to face a great loss because you never found life. But we have another option. Of course, we can follow Christ. We can believe his promises that he will give us true, satisfying life in the coming kingdom of God. And so then, if we're willing to lose our life now, let go of it and say, no, this, whatever I've got here, that's not it. That's not the thing that I'm going to cling to. Then I will find life in the end. And so we are willing to pick up our cross today, because nothing that this world can take from me ultimately is the thing that is going to give me life. In the face of Christ's promises, we can go two ways. We can say, no, this life is what will truly satisfy, in which case we will lose out on the true satisfactions of the life to come. Or we can say, Jesus is right, this life cannot satisfy the way eternal life in the kingdom of God can, in which case, in spite of whatever we might lose here, we will ultimately find life in the kingdom of God. I mean, it's a very simple sort of reversal that he's talking about. It's kind of like, you know, I just made this up. This may be really stupid, but I was thinking of let's make a deal. You know, kind of you're going to take what you got, or you're going to go for what's in door number two, you know, that kind of thing. That you've got this choice. You go for this, you're going to miss out on that. You let go of this, then the possibility of having that is there. And in this case, it's not a hidden door where we don't know anything about it. It is the promises of God. Not bad, huh? You just made that up. Not too bad. With a cold and everything. Okay. So, the reversal. What Jesus is saying is, to his disciples in this situation, or at least to us as we're looking at the sort of situation that the disciples are facing, is, yes, this is the time when I'm come to bring a sword, because my message is not going to heal, it is going to split. There will be those who will take it and those who will not. And to follow me, you're going to have to be willing to live with that alienation and whatever suffering might come from it. So let me read the whole section that we just looked at then. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The primary context here is the sending out of the 12 and their interaction with the Jewish people. Jesus, as he has from the beginning of this discourse, is saying, don't think I am sending you out on a victory tour. One day I will come to bring peace, but not today. Today I am sending you, my disciples, out to call the people of Israel to a decision. Many will not want to hear that, and you will face many dangers. Even the closest human bonds of family may not survive the hostility my message can arouse. This is just as it was in the time of judgment when the prophet Micah spoke. And so you may find yourself facing a painful personal decision. Do you care more about preserving your family ties or ties of friendship or whatever more than you care about following me? You really need to remember where real life is to be found, even if following me costs you your life. You cannot lose the real life I will give you in the end. So, follow me, proclaim my message, whatever it might cost you now. Jesus talks about these ideas a lot in the gospel. We've seen them already in this book several times. The fact that many people don't like his message. The fact that anyone who follows him may face the same hostility. The fact that we must choose to endure the hostility and follow Christ anyway, so that we might receive the promised blessing of eternal life. We've seen them in Matthew before. We saw them in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen them in a number of different ways, and we will continue to see them as we go through the book. So I don't think I'm going to elaborate any more on those. I have one last thing that I want to say. It's just something that struck me here in this statement, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. As I said, everyone would know that the Messiah was indeed ultimately going to come and bring peace. That was one of the main jobs of the Messiah. But Jesus here is assuming a two-part coming of the Messiah, which is fairly familiar to us. I mean, we've had 2,000 years of knowing that Jesus came and left. I mean, that's, and that he left with a promise that he was going to come back. So the idea that he would come, go away, and then come back again is very familiar to us. But it wouldn't have been familiar to his disciples when he was speaking to them. But what he's implied here is he's given a little bit of the nature of these two times that he comes. We know that when he returns the second and last time, he will definitely establish peace over the earth. Among other things, he will do many things. But what interests me is how he is implicitly characterizing his first coming and the age we now live in. He came to bring a sword. That is, he came to confront us all with a message that will challenge and divide us. I mean, that's what he's saying. This is what I came to do. Why did Jesus go away? Why didn't he just kick off the kingdom of God right then? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but here he gives us one. He came with a purpose. The time since Jesus came is the time of the sword. We live in the time of the sword. It is the time we confront the truth. Jesus came to make the clearest statement of who God is, what he has promised, and what we must decide. That's a big part of what he did, is to bring this great shining clarity. This is the issue. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is the choice you face about where you're going to go with all of this stuff. That message is good news, but it is also hard news. It is good news because it proclaims the way to freedom from sin and death, and the establishment of God's kingdom over all the earth, but it is hard because it demands that we submit to hard truths and that we humble ourselves before God, and many people will not like it. So, I don't know, this may seem fairly obvious, but it's just so striking to me that Jesus has very deliberately, I think, being very aware that ultimately his role will be to bring peace and restoration to the earth, says, but that's not what I'm doing now. What I've come to do is to bring a sword because of the nature of the message he's bringing and the choice that we all face. And so it's clearly the case that this time, which has been a very difficult time, right? I mean, taking it all in all, the last 2,000 years have been kind of rough. It would have been nice in a lot of ways to just have the kingdom of God have been established right then, and let's just get right onto it. Not to mention the fact that who knows whether you and I would have been born. That's another thing that you might want to think about. But the difficulty of the time that we have faced, the difficulty of the choice that every human being has faced about what ultimately am I going to be about, and what price am I willing to pay to be the sort of person that I want to be? Those are issues that everyone faces, and it is valuable for us to go through that. It's valuable for Jesus to have come and made a clear statement of the truth. It's valuable for us to confront the choice of whether we're going to believe or not. It's valuable to have to face the inevitable tension with those who will not believe. It is valuable to face trials and pressures to our faith. It is valuable to persevere in those trials. The fact that in this age, Jesus came to bring a sword tells us a lot about what God values. The struggle to embrace the truth against many pressures is a good thing. It is such a good thing that God has dedicated at least 2,000 years to the project of people struggling to follow Jesus. That's a lot of years. The followers of Jesus are always swimming upstream. We are always fighting the current of unbelief in our culture and in ourselves. We are called to love and pray for those who reject our faith, but we are not to join them because this is the time of the sword. Okay, so we have 10 minutes if anybody has any questions or comments.
Well, first, thanks. Appreciate it, especially not feeling well and persevering and yeah. Even having a touch of humor along the way. So I think there's a tension that we could avoid if we misinterpreted what you're saying in our day and age. In other words, if we found ourselves with family relationships or with a job, with family relationships that were actually going well, or a job that we actually enjoyed, that we might think there's something wrong with that. I mean, the fact is God has wired creation in a strange way in which those things are give us an earthly sense of satisfaction and meaning. So I'm thinking of the story, I think it's in Fear and Trembling, where Kierkegaard's talking about the guy coming back home from work and dreaming of the, I think, mutton or something that he hopes his wife is making, and comes in the door and it's something like potato soup or something, right? So he has this little crisis of what am I going to choose in this moment, and describes that beautifully, I think, in terms of what we have to choose. What will we hold on to? But the fact that if he came in the door and it was a wonderful, well, mutton's not very good, so maybe lamb, like stew, and it was beautiful and wonderful and he enjoyed it, that's very earthly of him, right? But there's a tension there that I think he's trying to point out that we need to strike between where is our loyalty, where is our ultimate hope. And the guy is able to let go of the fact that it's just potato soup because his hope isn't in the meal. And in the same way, if you have a family relationship where it is truly satisfying and life-giving and wonderful, well, that's still not where my hope is. That's still not where or if I love my job, that's fantastic. And that's like wonderfully fulfilling in an earthly sense. But in the end, it's not where my hope is. So I think it, because the opposite would be, in other words, a life of asceticism is actually a lot easier, an isolationism. Well, Jesus is calling me to a sword, therefore I'm going to be a resistant jerk. And look, I'm fulfilling what Jesus said because no one likes me, right? And I don't like anything about this world or the relationships or what this life offers. Therefore, I'm somehow more holy and ascetic, right?
Right.
So that's, I guess, what I was just wanting to have you respond to. I'm just wanting to get more granular about how this actually plays right. out.
No, I agree with all that.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, that's partly what I meant at the end when I said that I wasn't going to elaborate on it anymore. It's often the case that when we talk about this topic that I'll end up addressing something like that. I just decided not to this time. But see, the thing is that it's just one of many different ways that Jesus has of talking about how life, that God has set us in a situation where life is going to challenge us to decide what it is that we really want and what we're really about. So one of those places that happens, his disciples are about to experience, because, I mean, there wasn't any ifs, ands, or buts about it. They were going to get a lot of grief for proclaiming his message. And ultimately, many of them would die. So in that sense, they weren't those jerks that you were talking about. They were, all the evidence would suggest that they were patiently and graciously spelling out, this is what God is doing, and there are some that would just not hear them and did not want them to speak, and stoned them and arrested them and all kinds of stuff like that. So in those scenarios, Jesus is saying, this is the kind of choice that you are going to face. But I don't think that he's saying that everyone is going to hate what you have to say. And if you ever talk to somebody and they don't hate what you have to say and they still like you, you must be an unfaithful person or something. I mean, that's a totally wrong way of thinking about what's going on. The reason I mentioned trials and all of that is because I think we all, that impulse that you have, that you're talking about there, is an impulse that can happen to any of us, where we think that it is our job to put our own faith to the test. But, you know, I'm going to get out there and do really amazing things that alienate a lot of people, and that's going to show how faithful I am or whatever. It's not like that. I mean, your example from Kierkegaard is what it's really about is, I can go out there and do all kinds of stuff and look amazing in my courage and faith and everything, but out of left field, something is going to come along that is going to actually confront me with the question, do I trust God or not? I mean, sometimes it can be, what if you're out there doing all that amazing, courageous stuff and alienating everybody, and nothing comes of it, and you end up getting sick, and nobody's listening to you, and you have a life where you're just sitting in your room being a nobody that has affected nothing. Now all of a sudden I'm facing that question, what do I think of God and his promises? And so I thought I was demonstrating my faithfulness by getting out there and really going for it, but God has come along and pushed at the real spot in my life that's where I'm confronting that question, what am I really about? And if there is anything that I'm convinced of in the biblical picture of the testing of our faith, which I think is central to how it's central to this idea of the sword that he's talking about. This is the time when God is sorting us out, and I personally am being sorted out by God. That the thing that seems central to that to me is that it's not something I can do for myself. I wouldn't even know how to go about it. But God is the one who can bring me to that place where all of a sudden I realize, oh, this is where I'm really having to decide whether I believe this stuff. I'm really having to decide whether this is really what I want. So everything I'm saying, I mean to be in support of what you're saying. I don't disagree with anything that you said.
I think that's super helpful. Like, you're so right. I mean, we think it's our job, I think you said, to put our own faith to the test.
Right.
Like, we're our own curriculum designers.
Right.
And it's like really freeing to realize, no, actually, that's a really bad idea.
Right.
Really bad at designing our own curriculum. And we will have plenty of opportunities to make these kinds of choices. Yeah,
right.
Thank you.
And I don't have time to do it now, but the fact that Paul says, test yourself to see whether you're examining, whether you're in the faith, this is not contradicting what I just said. That's something else. But
I'm just thinking, Ron, about the whole image of picture of a sword. As you were talking, I was just kind of running that in my mind. What does this sword represent? Would you say that he's, or maybe he's perhaps both, saying that the sword is like an instrument of execution, like this could bring you death? And or would you say that the sword is, like when I think of the sword, I think of something which could kill me. I also think of war. And so is he possibly saying that this is going to bring a personal war for you? You're going to have a war, a battle of what you align yourself with, what you believe, what you trust in. Or is it something else? Because then I also think of this thing of a sword, like, you know, and kind of you're like dividing something. But yeah,
yeah,
comment on that.
Yeah, I would understand war is the image, but I don't think it's an internal war. I mean, there's lots about internal war and that we could talk about, and even some in this passage. But that particular image, like the beating the swords into plowshares and all of that, the sword is the image of there is a conflict going on. And he spells out that conflict in the next sentence when he talks about how the man is against his father and the daughter against mother and so on. So if he had come to bring peace and not a sword, then the thing that he would be doing would be healing those conflicts and bringing people together. But instead, what he's doing is not healing those conflicts. It is actually becoming the thing that is inciting and inspiring those conflicts. So that's the sword that he's bringing. There is a battle.
But the sword is conflict.
Pardon me?
The sword is conflict then.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I think so. And again, we have to back up and look at the whole picture because that sounds crummy. I mean, I'm thinking of what Andrew said, I think of all kinds of situations in life where we know people who, out of some sense that they've got it right and everybody else has got it wrong, or just kind of promote conflict all the time. That's not the sort of thing that we're talking about. We're really talking about that place where, you know, it's like in John, the man who is born blind, Jesus heals him, and the leadership in his synagogue are saying, you need to denounce this Jesus guy. And he says, what can I tell you? I was blind, and now I can see. Don't think that God listens to people. You know, God seems to be listening to him, but if he's this evil person you're talking about, why would God be listening to him? So they end up throwing him out of the synagogue. That's bringing a sword. That's what Jesus came into this situation. The man recognized, and ultimately Jesus went to him and he ended up believing that Jesus was the Messiah and worshiping him. Whereas the leadership kept spinning it and spinning it, trying to find some way to denounce what it was that Jesus had done. And it's that they're committed to a thing that will not allow them to believe in Jesus. The blind man is not committed to a thing that will keep him from believing in Jesus. He's grateful for what he did. He sees that God is working with him. And so there is a split. And it's inevitable. There's nothing that can be done to heal it because the blind man is not going to say, okay, you're right. He didn't do anything. And they're not going to accept what he has to say. So the conflict arises. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about, those inevitable places where there is just no way for us to be reconciled because with all of the best will in the world on my part, we are just not in the same place. That kind of thing. Okay, thank you.